The following message is brought to you by Cashin First Baptist Church and Pastor Greg Davis in Cashin, Oklahoma. For more information about Cashin FBC, please visit cashinfbc.org.
So if you have your Bible this morning, would you turn with me to Philippians chapter 1? Philippians chapter 1. By the grace of God, we will make it through. After many weeks, we will make it through this first chapter. And so we're going to come to the end of the first chapter through the verse 30. We'll start in verse 27. Some of you are guests here this morning, and so I want to address you. Thank you for being here. And kind of catch you up on this journey that we've been in through the first chapter of the book of Philippians. This is a letter that Paul wrote to a church, and it's very specific to that church, but it applies to us today because it's the Word of God. But to this point, from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 1, verse 26, it's all been quite autobiographical, if you will. It's all been about the Apostle Paul, who he is as a bondservant of Jesus Christ, his prayers for the church, his suffering that he's going through and how that's advancing the gospel, his willingness and his readiness to die and be with the Lord. It's all been autobiographical, all ordained of God, all God-breathed, but yet so much focused on Paul. In verse 27, Paul's going to pivot, and the focus is going to be taken off the Apostle Paul, and exclusively, really from this point on, until chapter 3, put on the church and their responsibility as a church. Now for Paul, Paul says, my life is all about Jesus. It's all about Him and exalting Him and moving Him forward. And when Paul pivots and starts to talk to the church, guess what does not change? The emphasis of gospel centrality does not change. It's the exact same. The gospel is to be the driving force in the life of the church. So when we pick up in verse 27, you know the context. This is the pivot point. Paul's putting the emphasis now from himself onto the church. So if you'll grab your Bible, look at verse 27, and we're going to read through verse 30 this morning. Paul says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Would you bow your heads in prayer with me this morning? Father God, it is You and You alone who determine the way we are to live in this world. Lord, we need the guidance, we need the instruction from Your Word, and Lord, I pray that You would help us to understand what it looks like to be a citizen, not only of the world, but also a citizen of heaven. So, Father, show us in Your Word the day-by-day living we're to strive toward. God, we need the power of Your Holy Spirit and Your Word working together in order to see this. Lord, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts that are quick to obey. And I pray all of this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Anybody that knows my family knows that I am not the sports fan in our home. There is a sports fan in our home, but it's not me. She happens to be just a tad younger than me. It's not my daughter's, it's my wife. Anybody who knows her knows she's a huge sports fan. So it's not often that I read anything sports related. But this week I got an alert on my phone, or the end of the previous week I got an alert on my phone that I could not resist opening. It was a sports article, and I want to read you the headline. Maybe you'll know why I pulled it up. This was the headline. 12 years, $430 million. A look at Mike Trout's reported deal with the Angels. Now, as I pulled the article up, I couldn't resist looking to see what man, sports figure or otherwise, would be worth $430 million. And this was one of the first lines that I read out of the article. This is known as the largest contract in sports history. A center fielder for the Angels, a surefire, as they called it, Hall of Famer, future Hall of Famer, Mike Trout signs, he inks a 400. Does anybody know if it actually went through? Did it, just by raise of hands, did it go through? Nobody's raising their hands. Nobody knows. It did go through. So here's the deal. I'm not a huge baseball fan, and until this week, I didn't know who Mike Trout was. But I can tell you this with authority. And listen to me closely this morning regarding this Major League Baseball player. His performance should, or say, I may I say in a more authoritative way, it better line up and match his salary. Now, you understand what I'm saying about Mike Trout right now. This is not the time for Mike Trout to enter into a hitting slump. This is not the time for Mike Trout to miss routine pop flies to center field. As a matter of fact, this is the time for Mike Trout to live and play at his peak ability, because his performance should match his salary. Now, you may be sitting here this morning scratching your head and saying, Greg, you just read this passage from the Apostle Paul, and now you start talking about $430 million baseball contracts. What in the world does that have to do with this passage? Well, I'm glad you asked. As Paul begins to address the body of believers in Philippi, he tells them that their behavior, their life, their conduct, you might even call it their performance, all of those words are caught up in this word conduct, should match up to what they've been given in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Did you notice that there in verse 27? Maybe you didn't notice it, but you'll notice it now. Paul says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. I want to spend just a little bit of time in verse 27 before we really break into this passage, just making some observations. Paul begins this sentence with the word only. What Paul is essentially saying here is that this is your top priority. It is what matters most. It's the thing that you need to emphasize and focus on more than anything else. That's the word only here. And what are they to focus on more than anything else? Did you notice it there in verse 27? Their conduct. Do we ever say this in the church? The one thing you need to focus on more than anything else is the way you live in the world. And yet Paul says this is the primary thing you as a church need to be focusing on. Now, I want you to take that word in your Bible, conduct, and I want you to circle it, because I want to show you another place that it's used. Because we think of this as the way that we live, and certainly it does include that, or our performance, but I want to show you another place that's used. Turn over to chapter 3 and look at verse 20. Chapter 3, verse 20 says this, for our citizenship is in heaven. Our way of life, our conduct, the way that we perform is really rooted in heaven. And then he goes on to say this, from which we eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, in chapter 1 it says conduct, but specifically in the book of Philippians, this is how we live as citizens of heaven. One of the things that's huge for the Philippians, and you may not know this, but if you read a little bit of background, being a person in Philippi came with huge responsibilities, and this is why. Philippi was a Roman colony. And if you've ever read any history, to be a Roman citizen is a huge thing. It comes with lots and lots of responsibilities. So these church members are members of the community or the city of Philippi, but more importantly, they're members and citizens of heaven. They have, just like you and I do, a dual citizenship. You and I live here in this world. Many of us live here in Cashin, but we also have a citizenship which is in heaven. Now, I want you to see this, that Paul says, this is the primary thing, your conduct, and notice who he directs this toward back in chapter 1, verse 27. He says, conduct yourselves. Brothers and sisters, look at me for just one moment. That's you and that's me. Paul doesn't say the apostles need to conduct themselves in this way. The deacons and the overseers need to conduct themselves in this way, but they most certainly do. But Paul says, you yourselves, second person plural, you need to conduct yourselves in this way. Now, here's the question that I have for you this morning. What is the standard of our conduct as citizens of the kingdom of heaven? Well, can I tell you this morning, it is not the criteria of the world that we live. We certainly want to be good citizens where we live, but it is much greater than that. The value is much higher. Notice what he says in chapter 1, verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner, here's that word that we keep running into in the book of Philippians, worthy of the gospel of Christ. The rest of life that you live should be spent trying to reach that criteria. Living as a citizen of heaven, trying to reach the goal of living worthy of the gospel. This is always the standard in Scripture. The gospel is always the standard. It's not like it's the standard in some places and in some regions, and in other places it's not. I want to take you to two places. One, just to your left, Ephesians chapter 4. Turn back there to Ephesians chapter 4. And notice, anytime we talk about conduct, we're always given a criteria. We're always given a standard. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. If you don't know what that calling is, it's the gospel calling. It's that God has called you, according to Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, out of darkness and into light. And he says, now you need to live a life consistent with that. You need to weigh out the scales, and your behavior should match what you've been given in the gospel. Now turn to your right, one book, two books, to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9 and 10. Paul says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Just like Mike Trout, what we do should match what we've been given. And beloved, let me tell you something this morning. We've been given much more than a $430 million sports contract. We've been given the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you some of the things that are birthed out of this gospel. Your sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven. You have an inheritance that's been secured for you and never to be taken away until you enter into that in eternity. That's been put up for you by your older brother, if you will, Jesus Christ. He's secured it for you. He's given you eternal life, guaranteed. He's given us His presence. He's reconciled us to our Creator. That's the criteria. That's what we're living up to. That's what we've been given in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to look, before we break into the application of this, back in Philippians chapter 1, just this word conduct is in the imperative. And here's what I mean by this, and I want every person to hear this for just a moment. You may be here and you say, Yeah, I understand that that's for, you know, people who are serious about their faith. But remember, I said the word yourselves there indicates that all of us are included in this, but also the word conduct. Paul's giving this as an imperative. In other words, Paul's not saying that we live lives worthy of the gospel. He is informing us that it is part of the Christian life. It is our part of our response to Jesus Christ and what He's given us. That's just part of the game. It's part of what we do to live lives worthy of the gospel. And then Paul does something that I want you to not miss here. Paul says this is the constant standard. It doesn't change. Because if you'll notice in verse 27, Paul says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent. In other words, their behavior should not be contingent on the presence or the absence of the Apostle Paul. Now, brothers and sisters, you can snicker at this for just a moment, but you do know there are people in your life that when you're around them, you act differently. Am I right or wrong? I mean, if there's somebody who's serious about their faith and you never pray over your meal, but they're with you, what might you do that you never do any other time? Let's all join hands for a word of prayer, right? Or you might have your Bible out as they come over. Paul says our conduct can't be contingent on another person. And we do this all the time, right? We might act one way at church and another way at school. We might act one way at home and another way at work. And can I tell you, you will always have fluctuating conduct if the anchor of your conduct is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's just how it is. And Paul says, whether I'm with you or whether I'm absent, your conduct should always match the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, here's the big truth. I want you to hear this morning, then we're going to move into application. Your conduct, every person listen to me, your conduct matters. Your conduct matters, and this is why. It is a witness to the value of God in your life. It is a testimony to how big and how precious the gospel really is. There was one reformer who said it this way in his commentary, agree 100%, when we live out of sync with the Word of God, we do a great injustice to the gospel. Do you understand what I'm saying? We tarnish the beauty of the gift that we've been given. I think every parent in here can relate to buying your kids something that you've saved for a long time for, and it's something you say, this has tremendous value, and then 2 or 3 weeks later, you walk into the room, and what's done with that gift? It's thrown in the corner. It's mistreated. It has scratches on it. It's wrinkled up and thrown into a basket and treated with, and you say, there's still value to that, but the person is tarnishing the beauty of the gift by the way they treat it. Your conduct matters. I want them to pull up just real quick. You don't need to turn there because we're going to jump right back into the book of Philippians. Titus chapter 2, verse 10. This is a good cross-reference for you to just put in the margin of your Bible. This is talking about the way that slaves ought to live. Not pilfering, but showing all good faith. Notice what it says. So that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. It means we wear it in an outward way so much so that it's like we're adorning it. We're saying it's important. We're wearing it with pride, if you will. Paul says that's the way we ought to live. So here's what I want to do. I want you in chapter 1 of Philippians. And here's the transition we're going to make. For the remainder of our time, I want to focus on one question, and you can consider this the application. What is gospel-worthy conduct? What is gospel-worthy conduct? Now you say, okay, I get it. Paul's going to talk about prayer. Paul's going to talk about Bible reading. Paul's going to talk about church attendance, which are gospel-worthy practices. But that's not the context here. The context is, what are gospel-worthy behaviors in the face of opposition? That's what's going on in the book of Philippians. This is why Paul switches the focus to them, because they have an enemy standing at the door antagonizing them. Now, I don't know exactly who that is. Some people guess that it's a group called the Judaizers, and we'll talk about that in chapter 3. But they have a group of enemies at the door antagonizing them, and them, this church is faced with how are we going to live in the face of opposition? Gospel-worthy behaviors in the face of opposition. So I'm going to give you three words this morning, directly from the text. Three words, and then we're going to flesh each of these out. The first word is this: standing. Standing is a gospel-worthy behavior. We'll talk about what that means. The second word is contending. That's another gospel-worthy behavior in the face of opposition. And then the third word, and guess what? You're going to go, wow, don't want to talk about that one. Suffering. Suffering is a gospel-worthy behavior. So look back at Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Paul says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm. What did we say the first gospel-worthy behavior was? Standing. Stand firm is one Greek word, and it has military background and military imagery. And here's what I want to tell you about this word. It is the picture of unflinching courage of a soldier who refuses to leave their post in the battle. That's the word stand firm there. And this is why we assume when Paul talks about this gospel-worthy behavior that he's talking about it in the face of opposition. Because this is a military term, and he's saying, hey, you have to stand firm just like a soldier would in the middle of battle. And the question is, how are they going to accomplish this? Well, he actually tells us this in the text. Notice he says that you're standing firm in one spirit. Did you see it? With one mind. They will do this by standing as a community. So how do we stand, brothers and sisters, how do we stand against an enemy that might threaten the church and at the same time honor God? One word. You need to hear this. It's the word unity. That is how we honor God in the face of opposition, is through being unified. And what are we unified in? He says the first thing that we're unified in is the Spirit. One Spirit. And you say, okay, what's the Spirit there? Well, he could be talking about the human spirit, that we all just kind of rally around and we all kind of drum up the energy and say, hey, we're going to stand together. But I think the best translation of this is probably the Holy Spirit. And you have to understand that in the early church, in the book of Acts, there was one thing that united everybody together. You know what it was? It was the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, if you study the book of Acts, and we call it the Acts of the Apostles, many old commentators will say this. They'll say, it's most accurately translated the Acts of the Holy Spirit. So we have to come together if we're going to stand firm in the face of opposition, and we have to be united together by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he gives us another thing, and we're going to get more specific with this. He says, not only do we have to have one spirit, but we have to have, notice what the NASB calls it, one mind. One mind. We have to come together not with only the unity of the Spirit, but one mind. Paul said it is one mind. The word there is where we get the word psyche, the inner soul, or the intellect. And you see, soldiers lock arms together, and they say, okay, we all have a common enemy, and so we need to lock arms together with a common purpose. But when Paul's talking about one mind here, let me assure you what is on the top of the list. That we as soldiers lock arms around the truth. Now, I know that, and I'm going to explain why this often rubs people the wrong way. We have to think alike, and we have to believe alike. Especially if we are going to pull off the next behavior that he'll get to here in just a moment. That Paul mentions at the end of this. Now, the reason I say this rubs people the wrong way, we live in a postmodern world, and I don't know if you know what that is, but historically speaking, we do live in a postmodern world. And what that means is that truth now is relative. And let me explain what I mean about truth being relative. That means that you have your truth that you believe in, and I have my truth that I believe in, and they're both equal and valuable. That's post-modernity. Now, who actually you could see this most clearly in, there was an old talk show host. I used to love to watch it with my mother. Does anybody remember Donahue? And Donahue would have guests on there, and they were living kind of countercultural, and someone would say, I disagree with this or I disagree with that. And Donahue would say, but who's to say? Right? They have their truth, you have your truth, and we just all need to get along in this. Paul says there's no such thing if we're going to stand in the face of opposition. We have to be united not only by the Holy Spirit, but we have to be united by truth. Not only is truth relative, but it's chic in the postmodern world to doubt, right? You can never be certain about anything. We should all have our own way of thinking, the postmoderns say. But brothers and sisters, can I tell you, that's not biblical. And it's not unifying. It's chaotic. It's chaotic. It's simply not biblical. Doctrinal statements are good things, because it gives us a rallying point. We say, we can think alike, we can believe alike, and we say, we have to come together on these common principles and these common truths. You say, Greg, show it to me in Scripture. Acts chapter 2. Look at Acts chapter 2. You just turn to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and go to Acts chapter 2. That's right after the Gospels. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 42. We're going to read two verses, 42 and 46. 42 and 46. Notice what the rallying point of the early church was. Before anything else, it says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. What are they rallying around first and foremost? The Lord's Supper? No, they're rallying around the truth. They're rallying around doctrine. They're rallying around things that they can agree on. Then everything else grows out of that. Now, many people in this church have heard me beat this drum for so many years that they say, okay, I'm getting worn out. How do we normally pick a church? Do my kids fit in? Is there a good children's program? I mean, are there a lot of people like me there? And then we come in and we see that criteria, and then we say, now I'm going to figure out what they believe. The Bible is the opposite. The Bible says, let's all figure out what we believe. Let's rally around that. And then guess what that does? That unites us together with a common purpose. I said I was going to show you two verses. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Now look at Acts chapter 2, verse 46. Day by day, continuing with one mind. You cannot read in the Bible anywhere that everybody just believed what they wanted to believe and then they were unified around that. It says they all operated. You can see this numerous times in the book of Acts, with one mind. Brothers and sisters, if we're going to stand in the face of opposition, we must stand together. I want to read you just a commentary that I pulled up this week. It says, only by the total cooperation of Christians striving unitedly together with each other in this fierce contest for the minds of men can the true gospel be preserved against distortion or destruction by its opponents. This is for us a call. Got this from my wife, to know what we believe and why we believe it. That we must understand the essential doctrines of the Bible. And that, Paul says, honors God. That is gospel-worthy behavior. Now, the second thing that I said was contending. I want you to go back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Notice he says, not only are they standing firm in one spirit with one mind, but notice the next thing he says, striving together. Striving together. This word can also be translated, and I don't know if any of you have it in your translation, raise your hand if you do, the word contending there. I'm not, maybe Holman Christian Standard Version, is that what you have? Okay. contending together or striving together. That's the word that's being translated there. Now, how do we strive? And we'll talk about what this word means here in just a moment. But how do we strive? Notice what he says, striving together. Now, this is so cool. ESV translates this. You got it there in front of you? Side by side. So Paul moves from a military image to an athletic image. And this is what I love about this athletic image. Paul moves from the military to the athletic world where the wrestlers and the gladiators fight the enemy together, defending the faith of the gospel. They're in the arena and they're standing side by side and they say, we're the warriors who are going to face the opposition together as we contend together. And what are they contending for? Do you notice what he says? He says we're contending or we're striving together for the faith of the gospel. Not only do we have to know the truth, but we have to defend the truth. We cannot simply know it. We have to aggressively defend it. Two places that I want you to turn. One is to the last book before the book of Revelation, Jude chapter 1. Jude chapter 1. By the way, if you don't know the Bible, Jude only has one chapter. So don't try to turn to Jude chapter 2. If you want to test people in their Bible knowledge, say, do you know what Jude chapter 2 verse 13 says? And if they go, man, I'm trying to think of that, you know they don't read their Bible, okay? It's a good way to do that and be arrogant and a jerk, okay? Jude chapter 1 verse 1 says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Notice what he says. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing, notice what he says here, that you contend earnestly for the faith. Now, you say, what faith is he talking about? He's talking about the entire body of doctrine of the church. All of Scripture here, that's just kind of a synonym for that, the faith. Paul's more specific, the faith of the gospel in there. But he says, we had to fight this, which was once and all for handed down to the saints. Why? Verse 4 tells us, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long before marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what's happening. Jude's day, they creep in and they say, hey, the grace of God is so big, you can go live however you want to live. God doesn't care. And you know what Jude says? We have to fight those kinds of people. We have to fight that way of thinking. We have to stand shoulder to shoulder and say, we cannot tolerate this. And brothers and sisters, we live in a postmodern world. And I know what people think. This is mean-spirited. But in God's sight, it's pleasing. God's sight, this is glorifying to Him. That's what we do when we contend for the faith. We do God-honoring practices. Now, there's one other place you can turn it there, and you can turn it later. Just put it in the margin of your Bible. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Now, I want you to hear me closely, carefully. This is the intention of Scripture. Right? I want to tell you about something, and I'm trying to hurry here, but I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. I read a book in seminary that was a preaching book that forever changed my life. The preaching book was Christ-Centered Preaching by Brian Chappell. You notice we try to draw everything to the gospel. That's part of the reason is I read Chappell's book, and Chappell says you got to focus on the gospel. You have to focus on it. It's the focus of Scripture. But in the early chapters of that book, Chappell talks about every text has an FCF. And he says this is what it is, fallen condition focus. And here's what Chappell was saying about the fallen condition focus. Every text has something in it that our flesh wants to resist, that our flesh wants to say, hey, not for me. And brothers and sisters, can I tell you this without a doubt? One of the things that our flesh kicks against is the idea of contending for the faith. Because somebody's going to say this, that's for somebody else, it's not for me. And the reason Paul has to make it clear that everybody has to stand side by side and shoulder to shoulder is because I promise you, we would not do it naturally. Paul says it is part of the God-honoring flesh. And so the intention here is that we do it all together. The reality, hear me, the reality is this is often a job done alone. When you go back and read church history, you won't hear about large churches and organizations getting together and defending the truth. But here's what you will hear. Names like John Huss and John Knox, William Tyndale, Wycliffe, Machen, Spurgeon, men who stood alone, who didn't stand shoulder to shoulder, but stood alone and defended the faith when nobody else would. One of the things that Spurgeon said led to his death, or was going to lead to his early death, was Spurgeon was fighting against what was called German higher criticism. Basically critiquing the Bible and saying there's parts of it that are not true and there are parts of it we can't trust. And Spurgeon was going to take a stand against it, and everybody bailed out on him. And he told one of his closest friends, he said, this will lead to my death. Because Spurgeon didn't stand shoulder to shoulder. Spurgeon stood alone. Now I want you to read the rest of verse 28, and then we'll get to our final point. Philippians chapter 1, verse 28. Paul says we have to strive together, shoulder to shoulder, side by side, for the faith of the gospel. Contending. In no way alarmed by your opponents. This gives the imagery here of a person who spooks a horse. Have you ever spooked a horse? It's a pretty spooky thing to spook a horse. They jump around and they kick, and you might get kicked in the head. He says we can't let our opponents do that to us. And he says, this is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. Don't be spooked, don't be jumpy, because opposing the truth, opposing the gospel, is a sign of their destruction. And here's, in other words, what Paul's saying, God's going to take care of them. You don't need to fear them. But here's the great thing, defending the gospel is a mark of salvation. How do you know someone is saved? They love the truth, right? They want to defend the truth. They don't back down. They don't cower down. They don't say, everybody believe what they want to believe. No, they say, hey, the road is narrow and the way is narrow and we have to defend that. Paul says, just don't worry about it. God's got this sorted out. Now, we have one final mark in verse 29. He says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. The third gospel-worthy behavior is suffering for Christ. I want you to pay close attention to something this morning, and I want you to look at it in your Bible. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, lean into somebody else who does and read it, or look at the screen here. I want you to notice something in verse 29, and you have to put your finger on it. Paul says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe. That word granted there has embedded in it the word where we get the word grace in the Greek language. In other words, the reason that you can believe and have believed the gospel is because God has granted you the grace to believe it. And I told you this a couple of weeks ago. People will fight you tooth and toenail on this, but you don't believe apart from the grace of God. And he says, the reason you believe is because it's a sign of God's grace in your life. Oh, we can accept that, can't we? We can say, amen, right, I'm a wretch. I was a wretch. I wouldn't have believed without God. But guess what else His grace has given us? Same text, same word. Notice what he says here. Not only has it been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His name's sake. The same grace that gave you the ability to believe gives you the gift of suffering. Oh man, everybody raise your hands and say amen, Pastor Greg, this morning. I get to suffer for Jesus. But listen to me closely. Suffering for the sake of Christ is actually a sign of divine favor rather than godly displeasure. That's why it's worthy conduct. You and I, when we suffer for the right things, bring glory to God. And God allows that to happen in our life. Two places, and then we close. Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, 40 and 41. Early church, Peter, the apostles, always being beaten for their faith. This gets increasingly worse in the book of Acts to the point that in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is martyred for his faith. He's dragged to the middle of town and stoned in the middle of town. 40 and 41, it says, they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them. Do you know what a flogging is? Do you know what my uncle used to say? Grandpa used to take me out to the woodshed. That means you were going to get a beating, okay? You get flogged, you're getting beat. He says, they took a flogging, notice in verse 41, and they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went out on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing. Why were they rejoicing? Notice what it says. That they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. Something that you may avoid like the plague is a gift from God. To say, hey, people say I'm a lunatic. That's from God. It's a sign of His pleasure in your life. Paul says, don't worry about it. It's okay. You don't have to worry that they're rejecting you. It's all a sign of divine favor. Did you notice he said, this too is from God. Now, one last place, 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, toward the end of your Bible. If you can find Hebrews and James, you can find 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and God rests on you. Folks, the Bible is completely contrary to the flesh. That's the fallen condition focus. You don't want to receive that. So the Bible has to say, let me keep drawing you back to this truth over and over, that suffering for the sake of Christ is a sign of divine favor. Notice, he says in verse 15, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. That means don't be stupid and then say, oh, I'm suffering for the cause of Christ. No, you're just stupid. Okay? Now, verse 16. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Suffering for the cause of Christ is a gospel-worthy behavior. Would you close your Bibles? I want to ask you one question. Every person here, I want you to answer it honestly. Is your conduct worthy of the gospel? And I want to tell you this as a pastor, there's nothing more painful than saying, I pastor the First Baptist Church of Cashin, and someone say, oh yes, I know so-and-so that goes there, and they're part of your church. There's no worse testimony than that. No worse testimony. It's painful to know that we misrepresent at any time, anywhere, including myself. Gretchen, this morning we were talking about, hey, we put ourselves in this category. Right? There's nothing worse than that, than tarnishing the reputation of the gospel because of our conduct in the world. May God grant us the ability to live out our high calling in Christ. Would you stand with me this morning?